Father, thank you that all of your promises are true. That you will not leave us nor forsake us. That you do hold us fast. That you do keep us from stumbling to the point of falling. That you do continue your work until you are all finished and we are just like Christ. Would you grant that this morning would be a part of that keeping? Would you use your word this morning to warn us, to correct us, to encourage and comfort us? Would you use your word to draw people to know you and to continue teaching us so that we know you better? This morning, would you show us Christ? We ask it in his name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at the entire chapter this morning. So that will be an exciting ride. As you're turning there, I don't know if you had a similar experience growing up. But growing up, every now and again, I would hear my father say, "Watch your mouth, you've got to eat with it." And it was his subtle way of letting me know that my mouth was putting me in danger. That my tongue was going to create untold problems and that I needed to rethink the direction I was heading in. James tells us the same thing. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he's just warned us that we shouldn't line up to become teachers within the church of Jesus Christ. He said, don't get in a hurry to be a teacher because there's a stricter judgment that comes with standing up and claiming to say what Jesus says. And anytime someone comes up to this pulpit or stands in front of a Sunday school class, that's exactly what we're doing. We are saying, here is what Jesus says. And he says that there's a stricter judgment because none of us perfectly, consistently live out that message. So what we say, we aim to walk, but we don't do it perfectly. We don't do it consistently. So he says, beware. Know what it is you're getting into. And now he warns that it isn't just teachers that face that danger. Remember, from chapter 1 on, James has been talking about and calling us to a life of wisdom. Wisdom being looking at the world the way God looks at the world. Thinking about and responding to life in light of who Jesus is and the Father's good plan for the universe. He has said that this kind of wisdom trusts God when trouble comes. This kind of wisdom believes God when we are tempted to love what God hates. It constantly corrects us, changes our thinking and our walking, based on hearing his voice in the scriptures. This wisdom turns us away from self-worshipping partiality that says everyone has to be kind of like me, to welcoming and loving all those whom Christ welcomes. It's a kind of wisdom that turns us away from dead and deadly faith that is a bunch of talk that never leads to joyful, loving obedience. And now here in chapter 3, James tells us that the life of wisdom recognizes the danger that our tongues bring. It confesses the cause of that danger that lies within us. And ultimately that wisdom turns us, solves that problem by turning again and again and again to the God who loves us and is changing us and shaping us to be like Christ. So he says here in chapter 3, led by the Holy Spirit, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. He says there's a problem. He says we must recognize the danger that our tongues create. Notice it's not just about someone else. So stop looking at the person next to you. Don't elbow them. It isn't about them. He doesn't say some people stumble. He doesn't say you all stumble. He says we all stumble. James is including himself here. And he's writing the Bible. He says nobody is above words coming out of our mouth and we say, oh, that should not have happened. In fact, he says if we don't stumble here, we're so self-controlled. Undoubtedly, if our tongue is under control, so is everything else. In fact, we've become sinlessly perfect. It's kind of handy that. I remember, any other kind of sin, we have to actually move to do it, right? If we're going to commit murder, we probably went and reached for something. At the very least, we walked across the room. Our tongue, it takes just a split second, doesn't it? The words come out, and then we hear them, and we say, oh, that was me, that was my voice. If we can control that, we can control everything else without any trouble. And just to be frank, if we meet someone who says, this isn't a problem for me, one of two things is happening. Either this person has absolutely no idea about themselves, and they probably won't appreciate us fixing that. Or number two, we can be fairly sure they'll lie to us about other things too. There is no exception to this rule that our tongues get us into trouble. We know this from experience, don't we? We probably don't have to go real far back this week to say, oh, that conversation. Maybe it wasn't even a whole conversation. Maybe it was simply the muttering under our breath. We don't have to go back very far to say, yeah, that's me. But in case we missed it, James helps us. He connects the dots for us. And he starts out by asking, do you have a runaway tongue? He says, we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us. And we direct their entire body as well. It doesn't take something horse-sized to control a horse. We put a little piece of metal in their mouth, and it's amazing that they'll go. We may have to push a little bit. They will go. So if you have a ship, it may be out in the middle of a storm, but it has that little bitty rudder that moves it around in exactly the right place. At least if the person driving it knows what they're doing. And yet, our tongues run away from us, don't they? That tongue not only runs away, but it steers us. It's amazing how those few little words change our lives. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke 6 that our words are symptoms of where our hearts are. So in Luke 6:45, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So whenever we're wondering, what is my heart like? What do I love? What do I treasure? What do I count on? I can listen to myself speak. What things am I going on and on and on and on about? If I don't pick up, one of the people around me will. They can help us. What kinds of things am I likely to get mad and start yelling about or muttering about? Jesus says our tongue is a symptom. But notice James actually says something else is true. Not only is our tongue a thermometer to see what's inside, but he says, but our tongue also steers us. It shapes our heart as well as shows our heart. So when I am speaking, what I'm doing is I am discipling myself. I am teaching myself. How we let our tongues drift, how we let them run wild or pull them back, will shape what we love and how we respond to the people and the events around us. So if I am in conflict with somebody, not that that ever happens, but maybe you know a friend, if I spend my time rehearsing over and over and over again what they have done, whether I'm telling every person that I've ever met, that stranger on the bus, I'm letting them know what she did, or whether it's just on the way to work, I'm muttering to myself, I can't believe she did that. And there was this and this and this and this. I am teaching myself. And I will find myself becoming more and more bitter, more and more sure that I am right, more and more sure that I've always been right. And in fact, this is probably just a pattern of my rightness and what she did. She's just like that. As we're dreading upcoming events, whether that's doctor's appointment, whether that's the test at school, and we tell ourselves over and over and over again how awful it's going to be, how much it's going to hurt, we are teaching ourselves. And we will find our hearts moving that direction. And the opposite is true also. If we are constantly telling ourselves the truth, if we are constantly reminding ourselves of the goodness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, constantly looking and saying, this Father is the one who gives every good and perfect gift, that's going to show up in our lives. What we say to ourselves matters. As Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones put it so well, our chief trouble is that we listen to ourselves instead of preaching to ourselves. We spend so much time just letting those words drift and we buy into them instead of guarding and saying, no, I have to keep my hand on the tiller. I have to hold on to the reins or else this is going to get away from me. Where are we investing our words? Are we guarding them carefully? Are we thinking them through? Because they will shape where we end. And then he asks in the latter part of verse 5, he says, is your tongue an untamable fire? To see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now remember, James is in Jerusalem. He's the lead pastor there. And as he looks around, remember, he's not looking at huge, tall, majestic forests. The kind of forests we're thinking about. Remember, he's looking at scrub brush all over those hills. Dry scrub brush. What happens come summertime? It only takes a spark, doesn't it? And suddenly, the entire hillside is covered in flames. Okay? Each summer, we watch as Colorado, Arizona, Utah burn. He says, that's exactly what happens. It doesn't take a huge fire to create massive destruction. Have you had words like that? That conversation that's 20 years past? The relationship's still ruined? Or maybe by God's grace, the relationship has been restored. But you know the hurt is still there. And you say, I let my guard down just for a moment, just for that one moment, I was tired, I was sick, it had been a long day, and I said, we like to say, I didn't mean it. It isn't true, is it? I didn't mean to let it come out of my mouth. I didn't mean to say it out loud, but I meant it. And in just those seconds, everything changed. And I can't put them back. I can't fix it. I can't erase their memory. I can't erase mine. It's like a wildfire that starts just in an instant. And notice he says it isn't just any fire. He says this is fire kindled by hell. He said our tongue is a world of iniquity. This slippery, little, deceiving tongue has enough power in it to show all of the remaining sin in my life. It isn't that that's the only thing that sins in my whole life. But it's represented there. All of the areas that I'm still tempted and that I still give in to eventually come out of my mouth, don't they? It defiles our bodies. It leads us into more and more sin. And it burns. And he says it's kindled, it's set on fire by hell. And does that mean that that our tongue is a whole separate realm and it's controlled by hell and the rest of us is controlled by Christ if we're in Christ? No. What it does mean is that when my words burn the way James talks about, my words have more at that moment in common with the demons of hell than it has with Christ. At that moment, my words do not represent Christ. They represent all of the legions who hate Christ. We almost wish he'd stop there, but he doesn't. He goes further, and he asks, is your tongue a wild animal? It says, every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. There are all kinds of animals that we have brought and we have controlled. Some of them we put to work for us. Some of them we at least teach not to eat us. So the lion tamer in the circus isn't going to hook up a plow behind that lion. He probably doesn't pet it. But he can at least get it to stay if he is properly practiced and never turns his back. James says, not your tongue. It keeps getting loose. When I was growing up, we had a little brown dog. He was probably more corgi than anything else. And he liked to run the neighborhood, so we had to pin him up. The dog's about yay high. Not even knee high. And yet that dog would jump a 4-foot fence. It was amazing. He'd bounce up and right over. We put a collar on him. Fat little neck, pointy little head, slipped right out. Put a harness on him. He got out of it. We put him in a enclosed pen, and his pointy little nose went right through the holes in the woven wire. It was amazing. This dog was Houdini. He could not be contained. James says, yeah, that's... Have we had words like that? Have we had words that we say, it just slipped out? Sometimes I'll jokingly tell April something slipped. I had to push it first. But honestly, we have things that come out of our mouths and say, I didn't plan on saying that. In fact, I was working real hard not to say that. But it came out anyway. He says, and these words, they aren't cute little dogs that just jump and run. They're poisonous. They're venomous. They bite. They grab. They tear. And it seems like we can't stop them. And he's talking to Christians. And brothers and sisters, as we're hearing this, there are two responses. One is, frankly, exasperation. Yeah, I see that. I know that feeling. Is there no hope? But then we also say, and yet James, as he writes, says, this is all of us. We are in excellent company. There is hope because James is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit to those who have the Spirit in them. He is going to teach us to fight this. He says, we're not home yet. But if you know someone like this, maybe someone sitting in the same seat as you, there is good news because you're not the only one. You're not the only person who says, I love Christ, and yet my words don't always sound like it. He goes on and he says in verse 9, Does your tongue show you to be double-minded? It says, with it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So do we find ourselves walking along praising Christ and suddenly we have to interrupt ourselves to rip to shreds someone who's made in the image of God? Do we stop and say, hold that thought, I'll come back to 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, but first I really need to scream at this person next to me. Not that that's ever happened, but you may know somebody. So it's like we're two different people. It's like we suddenly jump from one personality to the next. What if I talked to you and told you how much I love April? Oh, April's wonderful. And yet every time I come across a picture of her, I grab it and I throw it down and I start stomping on it. You say, something doesn't add up here. And so when we say, oh, I love Christ, I love what He's done for me, I love the Father, I love the Spirit, and then I turn and tear at those made in His image, there's a disconnect there. There's something that does not fit. He says in verse 11, does a spring, does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? What if we walked up to a nice little spring bubbling out of the hillside and we're told, 50% of the time, this spring brings forth sweet, cool, fresh water. And then the other 50%, it sprays out caustic Drano. 50-50. Here's your cup. Anybody going to drink that? What if it's 80%? 80% of the time it's clear and fresh and wonderful, and then there's that other 20% that will kill you instantly. A slow burning death. I'm not drinking that, are you? He says, but that's what happens when our mouth boils forth love and praise for God and then turns and spews venom at the people who cross our paths. He says, trees don't do that. If you've got an apple tree, you can expect apples on it. If you see an orange, now no guarantees that the apples will be there. You're sure there won't be lemons. If it's a grapevine, pretty good chance you're not going to see blackberries there. And yet, we say we are one thing, and yet our words sound like something else. He says, what's wrong here? What's giving us this trouble? And in verse 13, he says that we need to confess that the cause of all this is a wrong worldly wisdom that so often still teaches our tongues. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, does anyone that you know run around announcing, I'm a fool? I have no sense whatsoever, and you should never believe a thing that comes out of my mouth. They don't say it with words, do they? We all like to think that we're wise. We all want other people to think we're wise. And James says, well, wise people walk wisely. Wisdom will show up in the way that we talk and the way that we act. Now, most of our Bibles have a section break right there, verse 13. Maybe saying this is wisdom from above or something like that. James isn't changing topics, though. Those are handy for finding our place. James isn't changing to a new topic. What he's saying is the reason that our tongues are so dangerously quick to turn us astray, they're so quick to set fires, so quick to turn and violently tear, the reason that they seem so double-minded is because there are two kinds of wisdom that are at work in the world. And there are still pockets of unwisdom even among those who are in Christ. It says real wisdom, there in verse 13, leads to good behavior and gentleness. It leads us to act in a certain way that lines up with who Christ is. And then there's another kind of wisdom, a worldly wisdom in verse 14 that's seen in bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. And he says, and if that's what's at work in your life, don't lie and put on airs and pretend to be wise because you are not. He says, where we see those things, there's a wisdom so-called they will do whatever it takes to give what we want. It has just the right words to cut someone down to size, to put someone in their place, to shade the truth, to manipulate, to threaten, to intimidate, to badger, to nag, to get what we want. It's the kind of so-called wisdom that says, I know what I want and I will get it. So there is a kind of wisdom that will accomplish that. We might call it being street smart, being sophisticated, being daring. We might say, well, I'm just saying, or I'm just being honest. I'm just saying what I think. James calls it earthly, natural, demonic. He says there is a source for this wisdom. It wasn't from God. It wasn't something admirable. It has a lot in common with demons who do whatever they can to get what they want. They will ultimately fail, but for the time being, they're mighty resourceful. He says it bears fruit in disorder and every evil thing. Disorder is the same word used in chapter 3, verse 8 for restless. He used it back in chapter 1, verse 8. For a restlessness that when someone doubts whether God is telling the truth, whether God is trustworthy, kind of back and forth, I wonder, maybe over here is safer. No, maybe if I go over here, I can get what I want. He says, it never stops. There's a chaos that follows whenever this kind of worldly wisdom shows up. Now, that shows up in other ways other than just our words. But he says, that's where our words come from. When I open my mouth, and what comes out is the anti-gospel. He says, you can be sure it's because I'm chasing after what I want. And I think this is the way I'm going to get ahead. If we're in Christ, what that means is we are not exactly like Jesus yet. We're not home yet. There are still pockets of disobedience that the Spirit is uncovering, that He is showing us, that He is teaching us to kill. Brothers and sisters, that means that this week when our words betray us, the good news is He is showing that to us. For the first time, we're hearing and say, oh, that doesn't line up. Because apart from Christ, we didn't care. We might say, oh, I shouldn't have said that because I'm going to have to pay more for those words than I realized. We didn't care whether they lined up with what Jesus says, what Jesus is like. If we are in Christ, we hear those words and there's a sting there that says, that doesn't belong with who I am. And He's going to tell us more in the coming chapter what we do with those words. But what's being revealed is there's a wisdom that's still lying there and still bubbles up and we still must fight. Because he says in verse 17, there's another kind of wisdom. It says the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's pure, it's clean, it's not mixed with that corrosive, bitter acid that we've been spewing. It's peaceable, it loves to settle the fight rather than starting new ones. It's gentle, it's the same word we saw in Sunday school this morning that says, I will not stand on technicalities to get my rights. I would rather give up what I've got coming to me for the sake of this other person. It says, this isn't a hill to die over. It's okay if they're wrong in this case, because I love them more than that. I love them more than I love being right. It's reasonable. In other words, the person showing this kind of wisdom from above is the kind of person you can go and work a problem out with. They're willing to listen. Am I that sort of person? The person that if someone comes with a problem, I'm saying, okay, let's think this through. Let's look at it as solutions. Maybe you're right. Or am I the person that immediately builds two walls and a ditch that says, you can't come close to me. I'm not listening. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Just as worldly wisdom has fruit that comes with it, chaos and destruction, he says this wisdom comes with fruit. It's mercy. If we're seeing through Christ-corrected eyes, we're going to start seeing other people the way Christ sees them, with the same kind of mercy that he has shown to us, that he has seen us with. A mercy that says, I will do all that I can to love this person well, to care for this person well, to move this person closer and closer to Christ. It's unwavering. It's the opposite of the word back in chapter 1, verse 6 of doubting, where we go back and forth, we can't make up our mind. It's the opposite of chapter 2, verse 4, that word make distinctions. This is the opposite of that word. So instead of wavering and saying, oh, I don't know if I'm going to show that kind of mercy or not, depends on the person, depends on the place, depends on what's going on, this true wisdom says no. Christ did not wait for the right kind of person to come along. He showed mercy to me. He didn't wait until I came crawling back. He came looking for me. And so this kind of wisdom says, I will love as I've been loved. Not perfectly, but that is my goal, that is my aim, that's the direction of my life. And it's without hypocrisy. This kind of wisdom doesn't say nice things to a person and then unsay them all the way to the car. Not that we've ever done that. But all the way back to the car, you know what I should have told him? I should have this and this and this and this. I hope someone tells him this and this. No, it's without hypocrisy. He shows a genuine mercy, a genuine kindness, a genuine love for peace that doesn't mutter under its breath all the way home. And he says in verse 18 that this kind of wisdom is contagious. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This kind of wisdom comes from above, but it doesn't stay from above. It then gets passed on. It gets planted as we practice it. So as we demonstrate this kind of wisdom, others around us are moved that direction as well. It's Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Or to put it another way, gentle words stop anger, but angry words stir up fights. It says, the way I speak, the way I respond in the next 12 seconds is going to shape the rest of the conversation. And maybe the rest of the relationship. It's a kind of wisdom that controls the tongue long enough to say, you know, the first three things that came to mind, those aren't going to fit. I need to set them aside. And let's go with number 4 or number 12. It isn't, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. That is not the command of Scripture. It is to crucify those things that we would naturally say and instead speak with Christ's words. So what do we do with this? How do we get to that place where as the Spirit of Christ is creating this new wisdom in us, as His words begin flowing off our tongue, and yet we look and say, but not all of them sound like Him. How do we fight this? The big unit of thought here really runs all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to, Lord willing, unpack the rest of that next week. Okay, Pastor Mike said it was okay to stay an extra hour or two here, but I think it would be wiser for us to pick up next week. But if we leave right here at verse 18, what we end up with is our tongues are destructive, vicious, violent. Too often they sound like the opposite of Christ. And that comes from deep within us as there are these pockets of rebellion, these pockets of unwisdom. And if we leave it right there, what we end up with is you should feel better, you should feel bad, and you should try harder to be better. And that is not what Scripture teaches us. What Scripture teaches us is that there is a turning point. There is a place to run. And again, we're going to need to say more this coming week. But right now, take a look at chapter 4, verse 6. Because he's going to tell us that the cure to our tongues is to repent from the kind of self-protecting, self-serving, self-satisfying, self-love that leads us to fight God and others. And instead turn and turn and turn again to this God who loves us and draw close to Him. He says in verse 6 that He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says what we do is we turn away not only from those words, but from the kind of self-love that led us to those words in the first place. So we confess that we've loved other things, that we have fought for other things, that we have spoken and manipulated for other things that we've loved more than Christ. And then we take heart. Because we know that wisdom himself, the same wisdom who spoke the universe into creation, into being, and has held it there by his wisdom, he has taken on flesh and bones. This wisdom has become a man and has walked among us, and his words weren't like our words. He never spoke an unwise word. His tongue was perfectly controlled. There weren't any wildfires or ravenous, vicious words that came out of his mouth. Every word reflected his perfect love for his Father, and then reflected that love overflowing into words that loved those around him. Those weren't always soft words. Sometimes those were words like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Some of those were words that say there is no hope the direction you're going. But every last word was under careful control for the good of those around him. There wasn't any jealousy or selfish ambition. They were all words of purity. They were peaceable and gentle and reasonable and merciful and unwavering and sincere. And this wisdom died in the place of those of us who cannot say that of ourselves. He took our place. He took the sins that our tongues so regularly commit. The solution that our tongues need isn't feel bad and try harder. It's to look and listen to Jesus more and more. That's what it means to draw near to God, is to look again and listen again. As we look and as we know Him better, as we see who God is, those things that we've been pressed so hard to protect, that we said, I've got to have this, no matter what I have to do, no matter who I have to cut down, those things start looking less precious than they once did. And Christ and His people look more precious than we ever imagined. As we get to know Him better, as we listen to Him more and more, our words start sounding more like His words. So there are those passages in John's Gospel that we're not 100% sure where John stops quoting Jesus and starts explaining what Jesus just said. There's several places in there that if we look at it, say, well, that might be a quote. Is that John? Is that Jesus quoting, or is that John explaining? Because John had spent decades listening to Jesus. A few years on earth, decades since, so that John, when John speaks, sounds just like his master. It's what C.H. Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. Said, read anything of his, and you will see that it's almost like reading the Bible. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. He cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, this man is the living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. That's the cure for our tongues in brief. We listen to one who will train our tongue. We can't tame it. We can't control it, but we know one who does. We know one that by his Spirit is changing us, is uprooting the old wisdom and implanting the new wisdom. And that comes as we listen and as we copy, as we learn to love the way that we've been loved. And yet we recognize there's a difference between we stumble in these ways as opposed to this is our way of life. James says none of us are home yet. None of us are free from this, but we are heading that way. We are fighting this. As a brother mentioned yesterday, it's the difference between struggling with a sin and not struggling with it, saying that's just who I am. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, your testimony is you're fighting this. Where you never noticed it before, you're looking and saying, I see it. And I fight it because this is not who Christ has made me to be. But maybe you're here this morning and say, no, this pretty much sums up, this sums up my communications. Fighting, tearing, burning. Yeah, I see the trail of wreckage. Take a closer look. Ask why that is. Ask other people around you, are you seeing this too? Because the Spirit will not leave us right where we were. As long as we have a pulse, we're still in the mopping up operation. We are still finishing off sin. And we look and say, no, I'm not exactly like Jesus yet. Or we look and say, I haven't been following him. I haven't been imitating him. I haven't fought sin because I don't know anything else. There are people all around you who would love to tell you about that, who would like to talk with you about that. Because this good news is for anyone who will come and anyone who will believe. He says he doesn't leave our tongues to destroy us. But he keeps correcting us until one day we see him face to face. And our tongues will never burn again. They'll sing a nobler, sweeter song. And that song will never be interrupted by harshness, by bitterness. It'll be a song that says, he purified what was vile. He cleansed what was dirty. He tamed what was untamable. And he gets all of the credit because I couldn't do it. Let's pray together. Father, if you held every word to account, we would never be able to stand. We would have no hope. Thank you that Jesus has indeed bought us, has ransomed us. Thank you that your Spirit is changing us day by day, minute by minute, conversation by conversation. This week, would you use your word to change us more, to train us more in righteousness and in wisdom? Would you show us again what it's like to follow after Christ? We ask it in His name. Amen.